Our scripture reading today comes from Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, although we're only going to be studying the first 2 verses today. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God begins this passage with the words, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Anytime you see the word therefore, you know that it refers back to something else. Because of this, I can now say something new. And we need to understand what Paul is referring to here. Now, I'm convinced that he's referring to everything that he has said up to this point, to the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, but primarily to chapters 1 to 8, where he talks about God's wonderful and gracious plan of salvation. He's saying, therefore, because of all that we've said, because of all the wonderful gifts that God has showered upon us, because of all the blessings that we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ, because of all of these things, I have some exciting things to say to you, my brothers and my sisters. He goes on to say, therefore I urge you. Now, that word urge has the idea of emphasizing how very important what he is going to say really is. You wouldn't use the word urge or encourage or exhort unless you're talking about something very serious. If I were saying to you, well, I suggest that you do such and such, well, what that means is that you can go ahead and do it if you want. If you don't want to, that's okay. This is just a suggestion. But if I, with a very bold tone in my voice, said, I urge you to do this, I exhort you to do this, then I'm talking about something that is very, very serious in your life. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul has here. He uses this word and similar words in many other passages, just a few, in this same book of Romans. In chapter 15, he says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's saying, I need your prayers. I urge you, I encourage you to pray for the things that I'm doing in my service to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. One of the problems in the Corinthian church was that they were so divided. They actually had a group in the church that said, I'm a follower of Paul. And there was another group that says, I'm a follower of Apollos. And another group that says, I'm a follower of Peter. And then there was a group, and I bet they just held their heads up high as if they were so proud. And they said, I don't follow any of them. I just follow Christ. But there was no sense of unity among them. And so he says, I exhort you that there be unity. In 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So when we read this passage in Romans chapter 12, we need to be aware of the fact that Paul is referring to something that is extremely important in the Christian life. It's not just something that we can pass over. It's not just something that we can say, well, that was interesting. Now let's go on to something else. Here's something we need to ponder. Here's something we need to work on. Here's something we need to apply daily to our lives. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he goes on to say this. Listen to the words. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, I want you to think of what God has done, how merciful He has been, how gracious He has been. And it's on the basis of all of that that I'm challenging you today. Now, how merciful has God been? Well, you know, if we understand aright the teachings of the Word of God, we find that He's been incredibly merciful to each and every one of us. Though we would be viewed as vile sinners, though we would be viewed as those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at one time in our lives, that we rebelled against God and finally have come to know Him because of His grace and His love, we realize that that mercy that He exercised was something so very special in our lives. By the mercies of God. Well, what does He want us to do? He says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I would imagine that those who read this in that day were at first a little confused when they heard that. You see, sacrifices didn't live. If you remember in the Old Testament, there were times when those who believed sincerely would take an animal, and the animal was sacrificed. Well, when the sacrifice was over, that animal didn't get up and run away. It was dead. It was burned on an altar. We can look, for instance, at that very important day in the life of the Jewish people in that time, and in fact, in the lives of religious Jewish people today, that time that is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Let me just read a little bit from Leviticus chapter 16 to give us an idea of what we're talking about here. Beginning with verse 11, we read, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for him, for himself. And he shall take the censer full of coals from fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. Now we can go through all of this, and we find that the animals that came there probably smiling and happy and having been fed well, they don't leave as living animals. They're taken to be sacrificed to God, that they die as a symbol of what really should have been the punishment laid upon each and every one who has come to worship. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of death. And you'll remember that when Adam first sinned, God had said to him, in the day that you eat of this tree, what will happen? You will surely die. And I'm convinced that from that very day, death began to come upon the peoples of the earth. And so we experience it today. If I look in the mirror and then I examine a picture of myself 30 years ago, it's two different people. We change and our bodies begin to deteriorate. And someday, each one of us, unless the Lord comes first, will die and will find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. But to pay for sin, God instituted those sacrifices, and they could be taken to the altar. The animal can be killed and burned on the altar, and God covered the sins of the people as he awaited the one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, how could it possibly be that the people of Israel could understand what it meant that we're to be presented as a living sacrifice? As I said, sacrifices didn't live. But we are to be living sacrifices. Now think about this for a moment. If we are to sacrifice ourselves and yet be alive, that must mean that we have a 100% commitment to doing the will of God. That just as that animal was committed 100% to God, that we must be committed 100% to God. That animal died, and the sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. We live, and if we live for his glory, that sacrifice will be accepted by God. We're to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. In Romans chapter 6, a passage that we studied some time ago, we read this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's he saying here? He's saying that in the past, we presented the members of our body. And that means the parts of our body. Our hands, our feet, our eyes. We presented them to unrighteousness. How did we do that? Well, we looked at things we shouldn't look at. We had our feet take us to places where we shouldn't go. We had our hands grasp and do things that should not be done. But God says that now as believers, we're to take those same members of our body and commit them to doing the things that God would have us do. And do you know that he's happier with that than with the burnt offerings? He says this in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 69. It reads like this: I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. What's he saying here? He says, oh yes, God commanded the sacrifices. Those were important. You took the animal to be sacrificed. But God is more pleased when we sacrifice our lives and remain alive. You see, this person, even back in Old Testament times, is saying that when he praises God in his singing, which we did today, when he magnifies God with thanksgiving, God will be more pleased than he is with the sacrifice of an animal. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. The sacrifice is something that God will accept. You know, we could give unacceptable sacrifices, couldn't we? Now, what would an unacceptable sacrifice be? Do you know the person who says, as he goes into the church and the offering is about to be taken, and he begins to think of all the things that he has to do, and he says, well, you know, I think I can afford to put a dime in the offering. And so he gives a pittance of what he's able to give. That's an unacceptable sacrifice. Oh, I'm not saying that he has to put everything he owns in that offering. No, that's not it. But the offering should be a sacrifice. But that's not only the issue with money. You see, our time is a valuable asset. I consider my time more valuable than any other possession that I have. And as I get older and older and knowingly closer and closer to the time that I'll leave this earth and be with the Lord, every day becomes valuable for use in his service. And I ask myself, and I trust that you do too, ask yourselves, how much time out of my day am I giving to the service of God, one way or another? How much time am I giving? Every one of us has 24 hours in a day. Sometimes I'd like to have 25, but it doesn't happen. 24 hours, that's what I have. What am I doing with those hours for the glory of God? And is what I am doing something that lifts up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it acceptable to God? In Romans chapter 15, we read, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, Paul says that was his calling, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. And then a beautiful, beautiful comment by the psalmist, in the 19th Psalm, where we read, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I haven't done that this much here, but I have on many occasions prayed those words as a prayer before preaching. Why? Because I want the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts that are in my mind to be those things that honor God. And in a special way, those who preach the gospel need to have that as a gift from God, that those words that are spoken will truly glorify the Savior. But you need that too. What words do you speak from day to day? Now, I don't mean what words do you speak on Sunday in church. It's very, very easy to be holy in church. That doesn't take much effort at all. I mean, a whole hour? I mean, it's easy. But what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? All the days of the week? Are we still pondering the things of God and speaking words that will glorify and uplift His name? God says to us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. The next verse, the second verse, I think is just astounding. Because in this verse, God is telling us how to do what He commanded us to do in the first verse. He says, listen to the words, "And do not be conformed to this world." Do you know what it means to be conformed to something? One of the hobbies that I had when I was a few years younger was that of making jewelry. And I think I did a pretty good job of it. My wife sometime can show you some of the jewelry that I made for her. And I can remember what was involved in making some of that jewelry. One of the things we did was a process called the lost wax process. And what we did was we would take a piece of wax, hard wax, and we would make on it the form of the jewelry that we wanted. It could be a ring or it could be something else, whatever it was. We could either buy the form already made or out of wax, or we can make it ourselves. And then it was put into a pipe. And that pipe was then filled with a substance that would harden, like plaster of Paris, but not exactly the same thing. And then it was put into an oven until it hardened. But the same time that it was hardening, the wax was melting. And the wax would come out, and inside this tube there was a form in the shape of the wax that we had once put there. That form was conformed to the image of what we had made. We took the pipe then and we put it in a centrifugal force machine. And we put either silver or gold right next to whatever we were going to make this piece of jewelry out of, and press a button. I couldn't swing it as fast as it needed to be swung. Press a button and it would swing around very, very quickly. And the gold or silver would be forced into it, and it would fill up that whole cavity that was being left by the wax that had melted. And when we were finished, we could take it out when it had cooled down. And there was the piece of jewelry, in a rough form, we still had some more work to do, but there was a piece of that jewelry conformed to the image that we had made. God says that we are not to be conformed to the image of this world. And when it says this world, it's talking about the evil of the world. We look around us and we see people doing things that are strictly against the will of God. In fact, we see it everywhere around us. And to some extent, we all find ourselves encouraged in one way or another to join in in all that the people of the world are doing. They'll invite us, oh, come out with us, look at what we're going to do. Or they'll say to us, oh, you don't have to be so holy today, let's go out and do this or do that. And there's this tugging and pulling to make us conform to that image, to make us like the world. God says, we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be like the world of evil in which we live. But he says, instead, we're to be transformed. Now, what does it mean to be conformed? Well, in Exodus chapter 23, it says, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Leviticus chapter 18, it says, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among the people. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you. And I could read one passage after another, but going to the New Testament, the Lord says this to us. We read in chapter 17 of the book of John, in the middle of that prayer that the Lord Jesus prays to his Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That needs to be a description of us, that we're not of this world. This is not our home. We may live here now, but we're transients in this world, on the way to a place that God has prepared for his children, where there will be no sin, where there will be no corruption, where instead there will only be loving God, honoring him, and lifting him up. That's why Paul said, in terms of our relationship with the people of the world, he says this in 2 Corinthians, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he says to them, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will welcome you. Be not conformed to this world. But he goes on to say, but be transformed. Now, the word transformed is a Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You know what a metamorphosis is. It's a complete and total change. It's what happens, for instance, to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly. I don't like caterpillars particularly. I think they're rather unattractive things. Aren't they really? I mean, how many of you would like to just carry around a bunch of caterpillars? I mean, they're not really that attractive. I can remember, of course, you know, I would never do this, but I can remember when I was a young boy that one of the things that some of the boys in our class in school would like to do would be to pick up a caterpillar and put it in a girl's hair. You ladies, I mean, you can imagine, you know, young boys do things like that sometimes. Okay, well, they're not likable creatures. But we find that they find themselves in a cocoon. And then over a period of time, there's a massive change. And all of a sudden, they come out, and they're multicolored, beautiful, attractive. And we want to look at them. We want to examine them. We want to see the change that has come. God says, that's what I want from you. That's what I want. And he says to us, I've really done most of the work. In fact, I've done it all. All I need you to do is to follow. Listen to this. God does the work. In Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's God who does that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God did that. God made us to be new creations in Christ Jesus. And then in Colossians chapter 1, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in the mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what God has done. He's given you a new life in Christ. He's given you a new nature, a nature that is beyond the nature that we had before. But there's something that we must do. In in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this, that in reference to your former manner of life, it's before you knew Christ. That's when you were a caterpillar and not a butterfly. You lay aside the old self, that old nature, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What is he saying to us? He's saying there's something for you to do. I've given you a new nature, but that old nature is still there. And you have to purposely put aside the old nature, pick up the new nature, and put it on, and do the things that honor God. The picture that I have in my mind when I think of this is walking into the house and after a hard day's work, maybe you're a mechanic or someone who gets filthy in the work that he or she does. You walk in the house and you just absolutely look terrible. And you say, well, I need to get these garments off. And then you sit down for a moment and say, nah, it's all right. So what if I'm a slob? So what if it's dirty? Who cares? That's not the way we really want to be. We take off the old dirty garments and we put on the clean. And God says, that's what he wants us to do. When we find ourselves desiring to do the things that are evil and that old nature crops up, we're to put it aside. And yet to put on the new nature, to actively pursue living for God, to actively pursue the change that is to exist among us. We're to be transformed, or to make up a word, metamorphosized, by the renewing of our mind. As we study the Word and obey the Word, our mind changes. The focus that we have becomes more on honoring God than on serving worldly lusts. And what's the purpose of this? Well, he says it in the last part of this verse. He says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we do that? It's by reading the Word of God. But not just reading it. You know, I can read the Bible and say, well, gee, that was interesting, and just put it down. That doesn't do me any good. But when I read it with the purpose of obeying it and doing what he says, then the change takes place. Then my mind is renewed and my actions become that which glorifies the Savior. And we read about this so beautifully in the Psalms, where in Psalm 19 we read, "The law of the Lord's perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And we go on and on. God says that his word makes changes in our lives. It restores the soul. It does all of these things. In the 119th Psalm, and highly recommend you read it, it's a very long psalm, but one that talks about this very topic. Just a couple verses. "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." You see, God says, think about them, ponder them, read the word with the idea of obedience, that there might be a change. And God tells us what that change is going to be like. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the dramatic change that takes place when we study and love the Word of God. The Bible tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And what's the result? The fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We need to look into our own lives and say, does that describe me? Well, none of us will perfectly fit into that mold. But where we see deficiencies, we need to strive as we pray to God for his power to live more according to what we read here. To be gentle and loving and self-controlled and patient and joyous and peaceful and so on. May it be that our lives will be lives lived in that way for his glory. Now, if I've been saying all this and it doesn't seem to mean much to you, maybe it means that you've never come to know the Savior. If you don't know him, I challenge you to trust in him, even in this hour, that Jesus might be glorified. But if you're a child of God, be not conformed to this world. But, my friends, be ye transformed, changed, that what we do, each one of us, will be acceptable to God as living sacrifices to him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you've given to us the blessings of everlasting life and the new nature in Christ. Enable us, dear Lord, to live in such a way that your name will be glorified, that people will see us and say, what a remarkable person, and then realize that it's not us, but it's the Lord Jesus. Help us to serve you in just that way. I pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.